the R&R Show with Sam and Jacob from First Baptist Church of Sanford. We're here to give you a ready response as we apply God's Word to some of life's questions. Hey, welcome to the R&R Show. It's good to be with you again. We are live today. Jacob, how are you?
I'm doing great.
Well, today we are going to look at a topic that is somewhat dealing with the doctrine of God. I would say it would deal more, though, with the doctrine of man and touches on, of course, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation. And it is a big topic today, at least the way we're going to approach it, Will. We're going to talk about the meaning of Easter. Pretty timely, Jacob.
Yeah, that works out good.
So how do you want to introduce this for our listeners today? You came across something that caught your attention, and we thought this might be a way of explaining what we want to say about Easter.
Yes. So we had to decide what we're going to talk about today. And I just happened to be looking at the news, and I came across this quote by a pretty famous person talking about Easter. And I thought, it's Easter. This person's famous. This will give Sam and I something to talk about. So, Sam, you want to just read the quote first of all?
Yes.
All right. So, Senator Raphael Warnock said this past weekend, and I quote, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves." End quote.
Well, you know, we do know that senators are not necessarily renowned for having great theology.
But that's the problem, Sam, is as it turns out, Senator Warnock is a pastor. And So I feel like I should read the quote again just in case somebody wasn't listening. All right.
Now that we're putting in the context,
yes,
that this isn't just Senator Warnock.
Yes, this is not just Senator Warnock. This is Pastor Warnock. And he said, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves," end quote. And I feel like we need to tell them a little bit about Senator/Pastor Warnock, because I don't want any of our listeners to think, well, that's just some, you know, nobody in the middle of nowhere at an obscure church, or maybe this guy got ordained online. No. Listen, Senator Warnock is the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, which is a huge church. And you may think, that name sounds familiar. That's because it's the church that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Was the pastor at. So it's a pretty big deal, affluent church. And, I mean, this guy was just elected senator, pastor of a huge church in Atlanta, won all these awards. So this is not like an obscure nobody saying this.
And something also, Jacob, to note is that we're not just singling him out to pick on him, to necessarily pick on his church. This is an idea, this is a thought that's coming from not some church just, you know, out in the middle of nowhere. This is the center of Atlanta, huge metropolitan area, huge rich history and tradition, very prestigious. He's noted as not just being a pastor, but this influential business and community leader. And Jacob, I'm afraid that he is voicing a view that is held not just by himself and people in his congregation, no doubt, but by many professing Christians across our nation.
Yeah, the point so much is not that Senator Warnock said this. It's that someone as important and influential as him was saying this.
He is giving voice to something that many people may not articulate it the way he has, or even give it much thought. But if you had to press them or try to draw out of them what they thought about salvation and being a good person and what that has to do with Christianity, I think he would find agreement among many professing Christians.
Well, there's 5,000 or 6,000 people at his church, I think. So there's some out there.
And he is influential. So I think the causal factors go both ways. I think he's giving voice to what a lot of people believe. I'm not saying he's saying this just because people want to hear it, but I think many people would resonate with what he said. But he's also influencing a lot of people with his theology.
Yeah, and in case you can't tell how Sam and I feel about it, I feel like we should say not a single thing in this quote is true or accurate. Am I right, Sam?
It is so problematic. I don't even know where to begin. But just that last point about our saving ourselves, right then and there, we know that is going against the teaching of Scripture.
I can't fathom a pastor even saying those words and not knowing that that was inappropriate or false or unbiblical or just a bad thing to say.
Well, I also want to note this. I'm not familiar with what this church does in the community, what they might do for what they would call missions throughout Atlanta, beyond. I'm sure they are helping meet a lot of material needs. They are providing comfort or care or assistance to many people, doing those good things. But this is not the call of the church primarily. The call of the church is to preach the gospel to all peoples and to make disciples. And so this is why we take issue with this. Not saying that there isn't good that's coming up from the people in the church that are helping people, but this is said in the context of, let me tell you about Easter. Let me tell you about a cardinal event and teaching of the Christian faith, and he's getting it so wrong.
Yeah, and you know, Sam, you're the senior pastor, not me. So I feel like on Easter Sunday, it should be pretty easy. Like you preach on the resurrection. You don't have to reinvent the wheel, right? Like you just come in and the resurrection is so awesome. You preach on that and salvation, and then this guy's saying this over the weekend. I don't understand that.
Is he having a, it's almost like saying, okay, I'm going to take issue with traditional Christian faith in the sense of what the Bible teaches or what you think it teaches. And now I'm going to basically, you know, rephrase it in a way that takes away the cross, takes away sin, takes away
anything offensive, anything that would bother somebody. Oh, wait, I forgot he's a politician. Okay, so why don't we start off reading this passage of Scripture? Okay, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So why don't we just compare what Paul says here to that statement about Easter. You want to start off, Sam?
By the way, I love that passage. I'm so glad that at our church, we read heavily from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says there, Jacob, that I delivered to you as of some importance. No, he doesn't say it that way.
First importance.
This is of first importance. And then he proceeds to do what? To talk about the death of Christ, the fact that he died for us, for our sins, that he was really dead, he was buried, and then why we celebrate Easter, he was raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. So yes, this would be what Easter is really about.
Well, and I don't really even understand this part of the quote. When he says the meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, maybe I miss... To that me, when you say something is transcendent, that means like there's something, there's a bigger picture. There's something more important. Like Easter's about something bigger than the resurrection. But I don't even, where is he trying to go with that?
I don't know. I really don't know. The meaning of Easter is more transcendent. It's higher. It's greater than the resurrection. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. I delivered to you what I also received. This is of first importance.
Yeah, Paul. I mean, Paul says that the death and resurrection of Christ is the most important thing. And look at the beginning of the passage in verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and in which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. I'm just saying it doesn't seem like the senator is holding fast to what Paul is saying here.
It'd be one thing, Jacob, and not my way necessarily of doing an Easter sermon, to say, here's the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And that's of first importance. But I also want to spend today emphasizing, though, the implications for how we live out our Christian faith. That's fine. But that's not what he said. He said, we're going to talk about something that is superior.
Transcends.
Superior to the resurrection. Something that transcends all of this stuff about the gospel. And I don't know. I hope that, you know, by the way, we'll move on from just talking about him. I would say that what is needed here is to pray for him. He is influential. We need to pray that he would understand what Paul says about the gospel, what the Bible teaches about the gospel, what Jesus said about the gospel, and start preaching the gospel as he should, because he is an influential person right now, and we want to pray for him to do that. But let's look at this, Jacob, in the context of what is the gospel. Let's talk about that. 1 Corinthians still.
All right, so staying in 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Yeah, that's a great passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you choose to enter a vocation like politics, as a Christian, as a pastor especially, but as a Christian, you need to make sure you're prepared to preach a stumbling block. A stumbling block to those who are not called. Paul uses this word, it's scandalon. And we get that word in the English, of course, scandal. But scandalon specifically, the Greek word means it was the stick. Literally, it was the stick which an animal stumbled over, causing the trap to shut. Could also be translated as a stumbling block, the cause of stumbling, something that trips men up. Paul is saying here that when you preach Christ, when you preach the gospel, this is going to be a stumbling block. It's going to trip people up, Jacob. And why is that? When we think about the gospel, what are we telling people about themselves? What are we telling them about their true state and their need and their only hope?
Well, we're essentially telling people that they are sinners and they can't fix it themselves. They won't be able to save themselves or be self-reliant, and that they need a savior.
Right.
And none of those sell really well in our society.
That's right. I mean, that is the stumbling block, to hear that we cannot save ourselves. The exact opposite of what is obviously preached in some pulpits, that we, by the way, we need a savior. That's going to cause people to get tripped up, because people don't want to stop and think of themselves as the Bible says we truly are. We are sinners and we are in desperate need of a savior. So I love that passage there. I love what it says about our need and how the gospel is offensive. It was offensive in Paul's time. It was offensive to the Corinthians. They wanted someone to come and speak eloquently. They thought of themselves as people that were very, very steeped in learning and philosophy and rhetoric. And to come and preach a crucified Savior, a crucified God-man, was something that to many of them culturally seemed abhorrent. But I don't want to jump past this phrase that we can save ourselves. Let's take that apart a little bit more.
Yeah, one thing that the Apostle Paul,
who did not say that,
who
actually said the opposite,
that.
Right?
Yeah, pretty much the whole book of Galatians is about how you can't save yourself. But one thing that he hammers on over and over again in Scripture is that we cannot save ourselves with our own good works. That salvation has to come from God. It has to be grace, through faith. And so when we see this comment, about we can save ourselves, that just really goes against everything in the New Testament, doesn't it?
It does, Jacob. And you know what, though? It does appeal to our sinful flesh. It appeals to us to hear that we can save ourselves, that the answer is within us. Much of the pop psychology that is being taught as self-help teaching today, it has that central message that the answer is within you. You can save yourself. You are your own savior. And it appeals to us, to our sinful nature.
Yeah. Unfortunately, though, the more you, if you really adhere to a salvation by works, the idea that you can save yourself if you're good enough, if you follow enough rules, that is actually going to drive you crazy, Sam, because you're never going to feel good enough. You're always going to be unsure of your salvation, and it kind of puts you in this cycle of where you're trying to do enough good things to balance out the scales, and it kind of puts you on this hamster wheel that you're spinning where you're never going to feel close to God. Does that make sense what I'm saying?
It makes perfect sense. I think that's what logically would happen, and then I think many people experientially face that, many professing Christians, unfortunately. And what do they do? Instead of turning to the gospel, they turn to other things. They self-medicate. They do lots of different things to try to quiet their conscience and the calling of God that they need to repent and stop trusting in themselves.
The other thing that it can lead to when you think that you can save yourself by, you know, behaving, following enough rules, is it makes it really easy to slip into an unhealthy legalism. That instead of being about, you know, the grace of God, the mercy of God, it become, you know, you kind of turn into a Pharisee where everybody else's sins are, you know, the worst and your sins aren't that bad, you know?
Yeah, we have to be careful with that in our preaching, because I think as preachers and teachers of God's word, we need to be very practical in how we explain the gospel. But sometimes I'm afraid that we want to jump quickly to application and start talking about doing good and skip over grace, skip over the motivation, skip over the only reason that we should be doing those works, and that's because of God's grace towards us in Christ. And, you know, what that can do, like you said, Jacob, that can feed this legalistic attitude, which can seem very pious. It can fit very well within a church context, but if we're not careful, we're gonna miss what the heart of the gospel is, and that's God's grace towards us in Christ.
Yeah. So before we move on, you know, we've kind of talked about what Easter is not about, but just real clearly, Sam, why don't you kind of go over in a nutshell the real meaning of Easter, just in case somebody was not aware. Since we've talked about what it's not.
Well, we can't understand Easter Sunday unless we understand Holy Friday, Good Friday. And the whole teaching of the gospel is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, that we, as human beings, we are, as the Bible says, we are trapped in sin. We are choosing willingly to rebel against God. And it's only through God's gift of his son, Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross in our place, that atonement can be made, a sacrifice for our sin can be made to God that he will deem acceptable. And Jesus did that. And God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him through Christ's death on the cross. And 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, God showed that he accepted Christ's sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And so Easter Sunday is affirming that God is completely satisfied and pleased with Christ's death on the cross. And it also offers us as Christians a hope that we will have eternal life with Christ forever.
Yeah, I'm really thankful that my salvation relies on God and not on me, aren't you?
Absolutely.
All right, you want to go into our next topic? Go ahead.
Yeah, absolutely. You were going to introduce it, but Jacob, it's a big word, but we're just going to explain this. It's called Pelagianism. This is a heresy that has been condemned by church councils centuries ago. But what are the basic outline teachings of Pelagianism?
The basic premise, I believe, is that We are not all fallen and have a sinful nature. So, you know, Orthodox Christianity teaches because of what happened in the garden, that humanity fell and we have a sinful nature and need a savior, need a gospel. And correct me if I'm wrong, Pelagianism, Sam, basically says that we're not all fallen. We don't all have a sinful nature because of what happened in the garden and the fall, and that we can, in fact, save ourselves.
That's exactly right. And Pelagianism comes from the name of an individual who is known as starting this teaching in a way that hurt the church and threatened the church, a guy by the name of Pelagius. And Pelagius, it is said, according to historians, was someone that seemed to be very pious. He had a concern for helping people to know what to do to live holy lives. But he got some big things wrong. He argued, like you noted, Jacob, that the sin of Adam, called original sin, was in no way passed down or imputed to the rest of the human race. So Pelagius was this guy who supposedly was the progenitor of this false teaching. He had some followers that were supposedly a little bit more eloquent in their writing and teaching, but Pelagius lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, and yes, he argued something that our pastor, senator, basically was espousing, that we don't really need the atonement of Christ. In fact, Jesus did not come to make an atonement for our sins. No, he came to influence us morally, that we're not fallen because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin was his own. It's not imputed to us. It's not transferred to us in any way. And Jesus has come to show us through his upstanding life how we should live and thereby attain to salvation and attain to heaven. This didn't sit too well, though, Jacob, with some people. Most notably, a guy named Augustine.
Are you an Augustine guy?
I'm an Augustine. Or
people argue about how to say his name. I'm not being weird.
I understand. I don't. One of them is like the Scottish way. One's the English way. I can't remember if Augustine is the English. I think that's right. And Augustine is the Scottish. But in any event, I'm an Augustine guy. And here's what Augustine did that really upset Pelagius. Augustine, in his psychological autobiography called The Confessions, he wrote this prayer: "Give what you command, command what you will." That prayer implies man's inability and dependence on God, as well as man's great need for God's grace to do the very thing God has commanded him to do. That really made Pelagius mad, because Pelagius said, for if God gives a command, and we see these commands all throughout scriptures, if God gives man a command, man must be able and capable in and of himself to perform such a command. God would never command man to do something man could not do.
And that just goes contrary to the Bible, because there's so many times in scripture where God commands his people to do miraculous things where they have to depend on him. They have to, so that God can get the glory. So
right.
I feel like this Pelagius guy was a big deal, but didn't read his Bible enough.
Well, he didn't. He didn't read it very well. Augustine was so influential, not just during his time, but Jacob, we know that the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, in the 16th century, they had their New Testament in hand together with what Augustine had expounded on the scriptures, and they said, no, man is completely dependent upon God's grace. Mm-hmm. And scripture supports this, Jacob. We see it in John 3:3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but I had very little to nothing at all to do with my decision to be born. I didn't make that. I was born. And Jesus is making the point that we must have the new birth if we're going to be saved. It's something God must do. John 6:44, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Didn't say only the bad people, only some people. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But the flip side is in verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God's grace is so powerful that those that have received the new birth, that have the new heart, they will, in faith and repentance, come to the Father.
What's the Spurgeon quote, Sam? Is it, when it comes to our salvation, the only thing we bring to the table is the sin that makes it necessary? Is that how the quote goes?
Yeah. I love that. Right. You know, God does not force anyone to choose to believe in Christ, but he works in such a way that we choose to willingly, but he must work. And that's where Pelagius got it wrong. Pelagius said that if God is necessary in order for us to be saved, if his work in our hearts is necessary, then we're not truly free. It's a different view of freedom than what the New Testament teaches about our will, about the liberating of our wills that's necessary through Christ. Jacob, of course, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast."
So what do you think was the bigger deal with Pelagius? Was it the fact that he did not believe mankind was sinful? Or was it that he didn't want to let God be in charge of what God's in charge of? You know, what do you think the biggest problem was?
Yeah, I think the biggest problem theologically is that he denied the doctrine of original sin. And I can't really look into his heart and mind to see why that is, what motivated him to say that. But he certainly was very concerned about the fact that sin has not infected our wills, whereas the New Testament, Paul, Jesus, Augustine would say, no, every part of us has been infected by sin.
Yeah, I was looking this passage up while you were talking. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 19. "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So
you put that passage in context with the rest of Scripture, we understand this doctrine of original sin, that that because of Adam's fall, we all are in sin until we are saved by God, and then we are in Christ. Pelagius would look at that passage and say, well, Adam was just a bad example. That's all that verse is saying. And I don't know if he was sincere or not, but he at least wasn't a very good student of Scripture.
How did Pelagius end up? Did he end up getting excommunicated or burned, or what happened to him?
Well, his teachings were condemned by several different councils. Apparently the Roman Catholic Church has condemned Pelagianism technically, but it still is being taught, Pelagianism, in a lot of our pulpits, in a lot of seminaries, and in church traditions.
You got to pay attention on Sunday morning, folks. Well, that about wraps up our time. Sam, any closing remarks?
No, I would just say that we're as Christians, ones that should be celebrating Easter because of what Easter truly means. And that is all about God's grace, what he has done for us in Christ. He has given us this offer of salvation to all who would put their faith and trust in Christ's death on the cross for forgiveness of sins. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. If you have done that, let's be grateful and thankful for what Easter truly is. See you next week. We want to thank you for listening to the R&R Show today. And look, if you don't have a church home currently, we'd like to invite you to visit us at the First Baptist Church of Sanford.
Yep, we're located at 202 Summit Drive here in Sanford, and we're currently having an outdoor service at 8:30. So bring your lawn chair and meet up with us in the morning.
We look forward to seeing you then.